If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to the book of James. We're going to continue our sermon series going verse by verse through the book of James. And today we're going to continue our exploration of verses 19 through 25. This is God's word. And we, as his people, should hear it and receive it as the very words of God. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather here on your day, the Lord's day, we do so with an eye to worship you, with a heart that desires to receive from you, with ears that are eager to hear your voice, to learn and know and understand your ways, your thoughts. So come and speak your words to us. Come and encourage our hearts. Strengthen us in grace and faith that we might serve you, delighting in you all the days of our life. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and all God's people agree. Amen. Eschew obfuscation. My roommate in college had a t-shirt that had that written across the chest. Dan was hilarious. He had an entire collection of these kinds of t-shirts where you had to like read it and understand it in a certain way for it to be hilarious. So let me try another one. He had another t-shirt and it was green and it said, World Peace. In other words, it's alluding to world peace. So eschew obfuscation was by far my favorite. Because if you didn't walk around with a dictionary, you had no idea what Dan was wearing. Eschew is an English word, and it means avoid. And obfuscation is another way of talking about confusion. So his t-shirt literally read, avoid confusion, in the most confusing way possible. These t-shirts for Dan are a love language. They're a delightful, playful way of living life. Understanding that there are times, especially for college kids, where we were to take ourselves far too seriously, and that God had made a world worth engaging with and a language of words worth playing with. I mentioned last week about a particular moment in my life where I was clearly speaking in coded language, a code that I understood perfectly clearly, and that my wife understood not yet. Much like Dan's t-shirts, all of us, at different times and in different ways, have language that does not mean the sum of its parts. I'll give you another example. What's up? the sky, the ceiling, the fan, the air conditioner. Is that what I'm asking when I ask you what's up? It's an idiom, right? It's a way of using language to express a desired response that has virtually nothing to do with the individual words that make up that saying. So if I'm asking you what's up, I'm asking you what is going on in your life? How are you doing? It's a simple idiom. But generally, you know what it means. There's also some joyful, generational playfulness that's available to us because our kids say things that we have no idea what that means. And I remember a particular one that puzzled my dear mom when it was, you know, the time of the 80s. Do you guys ever remember the moment where bad was good? And I'm not talking morally here. I mean, you would say, like, that is bad. And you were really excited about it. If you're not from that generation, it's a little weird. It's a little off-putting. Your intent in the use of your words does not correlate to the actual word or words that you're saying. And yet, in my heart, in some of the most deepest parts of who I am, I desperately want my wife or my kids, my friends, my family, and our whole church to know what my words mean. I want to be able to communicate in such a way that the hearer of those words understands and is readily able to receive what I'm saying. In other words, I'm desperately longing to have my words and my meaning understood. I think every couple understands the moments and frustrations that can accompany miscommunication, lacking communication, or at least lacking understanding. I remember early on, I was in the life of the church, I was doing a pastoral counseling moment, and I listened to a husband and wife share with one another that when he says a particular phrase, she hears a very condemning negative assessment. And the husband just looked at her and quipped as honestly as any young husband has ever quipped. Well, just don't hear that. When I say X phrase and you hear Y, I'm not saying Y, so just disregard that. It's a little more complicated than that, brother. But the idea of how critical it is to communicate both effectively in relating your point and communicating in a way that can be apprehended and received by the person with whom you're speaking. Well, this is true in lots of areas and in lots of spheres of life. But I want to draw our attention literally to the preaching moment every Sunday morning. I think there are times where people cannot understand the purpose of this moment. And sometimes we even pick churches based on misunderstandings of this preaching moment, this worship service, and what we are called to do and how we are called best to do it. And so, in an ultimate sense, it is a temptation for every pastor to want to preach in a way that leads the people who hear him to be excited that they were there that morning. There is a desire in all of our hearts for applause. Not necessarily audio applause, but relational applause. The kind of applause that leads me to know that the message was heard and welcomed and received and will continue to be at work. But if I'm honest, that's a temptation for me, not for y'all. In other words, I don't want applause, audibly or otherwise. What I really want, what every pastor longs for in this moment, is for you not to applaud, but to apprehend. For you to be able to grasp what is being taught and have it seared into you. I don't want you even to agree, as though some of you might be surprised by that. My goal, my desire in these preaching moments is that I want to pursue your engagement more than your agreement. Agreement can be settled later. Engagement, or lack of it, renders the activity practically void. Why does this matter? It matters because God desires all of us to know him, to know his character, to know his goodness, his wisdom, his power, but most of all, to know him. He is person, not object. It's one of the great truths that differentiates the idols of pagan worship and the calling on believers' lives. God wants us to know him, and the way that happens, as we all know in any relationship, is through communication. Not just any communication, but purer and more precise communications. Whether that means I'm like the husband who needs to learn how to say it differently, or I'm more like the wife who needs to hear what he's saying as what he's intending to say and work together towards that perfect unity of heart, unity of mind, unity of purpose. Well, if that's true in a marriage, how much more is that true in our relationship with the Lord? He wants us to know him, and he has gone to, can we call it, pretty great lengths for us to be able to know him? So in these preaching moments, in these devotional opportunities we have throughout our lives, I desperately want all of us to speak Bible, to speak the language of Scripture. Not so that we can sound holy or super righteous, but so that we can become, in ever-increasing and deepening ways, more holy, more set apart, more understanding, and living more and more in light of what is true and not of what I wish was true or what I fear won't be true. Is your goal every single day to become more and more fluent in the language of Scripture? And if you do desire that, what are you doing to implement and live out that desire? Because that is the ultimate purpose that James is writing for. James is writing this whole letter so that the people of God would live out our profession of faith. And we would do it by putting into practice our devotion to Jesus through ordinary and everyday, all the time, obedience. In fact, if you listen well to this section at the end of chapter 1, it is very much about receiving the word and obeying the word. And God desires for us to receive his word, that we would receive the gospel and live in light of it. So when he says in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger." As we saw last week, it is easy to take those things as a triplicate in the category of general proverb, general wisdom advice. But I think James is driving at more. I think James wants us to understand the truth of the gospel and live in light of it. In other words, to know the gospel and act accordingly. So the reason to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger is that you would grow in the righteousness of God. This is what he's doing in verse 20. In verse 20, he says, "For the anger of man does not produce what?" Yeah. So why should we be quick to listen and slow to speak? Slow towards anger? Because fleshly anger is really easy for us. Godly anger, more foreign than you might admit. But that's why we give our best attention to really hear the Lord. It's why we don't talk back to God. Instead, we focus on his words, not our thoughts. And that's why we can't indulge sinful pride and fleshly anger. Because we are designed to study the word, to receive that implanted word in such a way and to such a degree that we grow in godliness. We grow in truth and holiness. So as we consider what follows in verse 22, we have a danger as we progress here. The danger is twofold. One, you could come to the scripture and say, "I do not have God's favor unless I read the Bible today." How do you have more favor than what you have in Christ? Right? So we could be motivated to become this doer of the word in our own strength, in our own power, and for our own purposes. Ask the Pharisees in the Gospels. But so too can we arrange the circumstances of our lives as a de facto obedience that requires no heart engagement at all. And therefore, we hear the word, right? We listen to the right podcasts. We sing the approved worship songs. We engage in all of these wonderful things for the purpose of not engaging our hearts in true repentant worship. That's a danger here. And that's where James presses into. He's not concerned in this moment as much with the legalistic Pharisee as he is the sort of easy believism of disengagement. In other words, he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Why deceiving ourselves? What are we deceived by? The deception is that you're not there to relationally engage with God. You're there to earn favor. You're there to not get punishment. You're there because that's what good people do. That's what good Christians do. But I want to talk a moment about this word, deceive. That if we hear the word, it's not enough. Is it good to hear the word? Yeah, absolutely. But is it enough to just have the truth pass into our minds or float between our ears? Of course not. So when James here uses this word deceive, he's using it in a very particular way that we can see in other scriptures to help us understand. So consider Romans chapter 16, verse 18, and listen to the Apostle Paul's righteous assessment of this situation. Paul writes, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Is Paul upset with naivete? No. He's warning that smooth talk can be alluring even if it's empty. It can be pleasing to listen to a rhetorical master and assume that he's correct. Assume that his pithy triplicates are accurate to the text, accurate to the truth. In other words, you can do what appears to be ministry through word, but really, it's a deception, and it harms the naive. Consider the warning of Colossians 2:4. Once again, Paul's engaged with this word, deceive. This time, you'll see it in the form of English word, delude. Colossians 2:4, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." In other words, you can listen to people who work their way out of what the text clearly communicates to suit their own agenda, their own desire. They take the words on the page and twist them to go where the author never intended. This is, in some sense, the way deception works. Let me give you a definition I learned years ago from Ligonier, R.C. Sproul's ministry. To deceive here means to make an erroneous assessment, hear the word error in erroneous, to make an erroneous assessment of something and then lead someone else to error through this assessment. This is exactly what Paul is warning about in both of these passages, both Romans 16, 18 and Colossians 2, 4. What Paul's warning here is that there are those who have wrongly understood the scripture and led others to wrongly misunderstand, to wrongly assess what is being said. Why is this important? Because if your focus is just consumption without engagement, you become susceptible to deception. Those who wrongly understand can lead you where they go instead of understanding what God is saying as he unfolds this self-revelation to us. Think of it this way. True reception of the implanted word, according to James, is authenticated by our obedience to that word. But make sure you get the directional element here correct. Don't put the end before the beginning. Genuine reception of the Word of God is authenticated by our obedience to that Word. Another way of thinking about this is we're kidding ourselves if we think that we can listen to God and ignore what He says. We can listen to God and ignore what He says. In other words, our obedience to the Word of God demonstrates that the faith we claim to have is true, saving faith. That's the point of this text, that we as God's people are to look to Scripture with an eye that is eager to see what we should put into action, or that we are to hear Scripture with an ear that's eager to put what we hear into action. This is what I mean when I say engagement, not applause, right? I want us to be thinking and pursuing a deeper and deeper understanding of God's Word, that we would know Him, that we would know ourselves, and that we would know the world that we live in more and more and more accurately. Let's be clear. Faith itself, saving faith, comes from hearing the Word of Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 10, 17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing how? What's the mechanism? What is the means by which we hear the gospel and believe? It's literally the Word of Christ, the Word of truth, the implanted Word. In other words, the Word itself is powerful to save, and when the Word saves, it causes us to bear the fruit of obedience. Not to get more of God, but that we would be transformed to look and love and live more and more like God. The Reformers used to say it this way, and you can't really quote like this is Calvin or this is Luther, because it's kind of everywhere in the second generation of the Reformation. So, you know, I attribute this to, quote, the Reformers, which would be a great name for a band, by the way. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Right? We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That's what James is leading his listeners to hear. This is why he's writing this letter and sending it out to all of these people dispersed over the known world who love Christ and seek to know and serve Him all the days of their life. The deception here is real, but it is not ultimate. It is not too late for you. It's not beyond you. Hear the Word, engage the Word, do and live this Word. And so he gives us this great metaphor. Listen to what James says, verse 23 and 4. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer, I'll insert the word only for clarification, who forgets, but a doer who has heard and does, he'll be blessed in his doing. Where is the blessing found? In hearing and doing. Where is the blessing lost? Not hearing, not doing, or hearing without doing. In other words, true orthodoxy leads necessarily to true orthopraxy, which should result in doxology. If you ever engage in the middle school ministry we have for Connect and the high school ministry we have for Connect, which meets Friday, by the way, even though I know that it's Majnik and our high school seniors won't be there, we will still be here. So middle schoolers and elementary kids, third grade and up, like be here. We're going to do the thing. And, you know, the high school kids can leave and do whatever they're doing. But we're going to engage in the truth in such a way that it affects how we live, how we think, how we love, how we act. And we're going to do that we would glory in God who sets us apart, God who calls us and redeems us and transforms us and prepares a place for us to live with him forever and ever. Orthodoxy, it's the theological term for right words. Ortho meaning straight. Orthodontist does what? Straightens your teeth. So orthodoxy, straight words, means true words, trustworthy words, true belief. Orthopraxy has that same straight at the beginning, but instead of straight belief, this time it's straight action. It's right belief and then right action. Don't reverse the order. It's right belief into right action. When you hear the word praxy, or the part of that word, orthopraxy, can you hear practice? Do you live the Christian life perfectly? Any hands want to go up on that one? I didn't figure. You notice mine's not up either. We don't live perfectly, but we are engaged in the process of transformation. When our kids were young and probably middle, they're not middle anymore, we used to say, practice does not make perfect, practice makes progress. We went for the alliteration, but yours were good too. Practice makes progress. You're not going to hear everything the first time you go through a text. You're not going to understand how to apply and live that text perfectly every time you go through. Now, I wonder if there's anyone in this room that really wants to be perfect before you start. Does anybody have this tendency? You're sort of like, if I can't get it right the first time, I'm never doing it again. It's a terrible way to live life in general. It's a worse way to try and engage with the gospel. Because you're far more flawed than you know. Cheer up. Cheer up. God hasn't shown you how wicked you are yet. There's miles of wickedness to show you. And yet, the fact that he's begun should encourage you. Because God finishes everything he begins. This is what Jesus is saying. Remember, James, as the older brother, has the fortunate opportunity to listen to and quote his little brother, James as the little brother gets to quote his older brother. Boy, that's a reverse of doctrine. Let's listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Hear our Lord say these words. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And how spectacular the fall it suffered. There is danger and folly in disregarding the word of God. If we become hearers only, we're just like the idiot who thinks that sand is a good foundation. Dale will be the first one to tell you that is not how you build a foundation. Because the building that's built upon it is only as secure as the foundation it's built upon. In other words, according to Jesus and according to James in this text, doing is receiving. Doing is what authenticates the hearing, the receiving. It's not the applause. It's not how many people you forward that great sermon or that great clip to. Only those who look to the word and submit to the word will be blessed by the word. So doing is receiving. So then let's deal with the metaphor of the mirror. I'll repeat it one more time, verses 23 and 4. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. Notice, this is not a glance and go. This text is sometimes taught to be a glance and go and forget. The forgetting is not, in James's presentation, tied to how long you look and investigate your appearance in the mirror. In other words, this is not a time problem. Then what is the problem? James says that he looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. Verse 24, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. It's a fruitless and useless exercise to look at your face for any other reason than its transformation. The problem isn't how long the guy looks. The problem is he's not looking with an eye to improvement. In other words, even if you look in the mirror with great attention and sincere dedication, with long and careful examination, if it does not lead you to change your appearance, if it does not spur you into action, it is wasted time. In other words, there's an implicit promise here. I want you to catch it. The mirror is given to us that we would see clearly apprehend rightly and then respond in action, improving upon our appearance. I think this is incredible. The fact that God tells you about himself, about us, and about the world means that he does not intend to leave us in the world unchanged. You are to look in the mirror, see the smudges, and grab a washcloth and some water and soap and scrub. Now, obviously, I don't have a lot of comb action in my life, but if I look in the mirror and I see the floppiness of my hair, then I could say it is time for me to brush or comb, or in my case, shave or trim. The hearing of the word leads to the doing of the word. So your mustache can be groomed. Your hair can be blown into a beautiful appearance. So, do you want knowledge for improvement's sake? Or do you want knowledge for knowledge's sake? The guy who looks in the mirror and doesn't do anything dealing with what he looks like is foolishness. And sometimes it's dangerous, depending on what that mirror, mirror on the wall tells you about how fair you are or you aren't. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Well, how do we apply this? I think we've beat the drum this morning, but how do we take the drum with us? How do we live this out? Well, I want to suggest that there are at least three potential obstacles in your life as it pertains to becoming a doer of God's word more regularly. I'm going to do these in the form of a question. First question: do you have an application problem? You hear the word, but you do not know what to do with it. Because lots of the Bible is not written as a do this, get that formulaic workbook. Have you ever really thought about that? That if what God wanted us to have was a pure systematic theology, he would have given us a systematic theology textbook. Trust me, he didn't. So there are times where we don't actually understand what the author is trying to say. And even if we understand what he's saying, we don't really know how that should affect us. That would be an application problem. We hear the word and we do not know what to do with it. And I want to suggest that this is not always a deeply sinful problem. Sometimes it's a problem of ignorance or confusion. Do you just not understand? Ignorance is not a four-letter word. It's not a pejorative thought. Ignorance means you don't know. Okay, congratulations. Everyone in this room does not know more things than they do know. So you're in great company. So then how do you respond? What's the solution to the application problem? Study God's word with people who do apply the word and apply it rightly. So you might have an application problem. The next problem you might have, number two, is you might have an implementation problem. It's not that you're ignorant to the text or you're ignorant to what it generally means for your life. It means that you might be ignorant of how it particularly applies in more and more places. Or, probably more likely, it's a consistency of implementation problem. When you go to implement the hearing into the doing. You understand, you rightly apply, but you don't do it often. Right? It's a consistency problem. It's not that you don't understand how, it's that you don't move the other things away to make room for that. So what's the solution? Accountability? Sure. Partnership? Yeah. But also listening to and learning from Christians who have been doing this longer than you have. And it can be done in our kingdom groups, but even better in coffee shops or across coffee tables in our homes. The solution to this is discipleship, not drifting, waiting, denying. Third, do you have an obedience problem? It's not that you haven't heard. It's not that you don't know how. It's simply that you don't want to. You have a callous heart to the commands of God, to the applications derivatively of his commands. So what's the solution to that? Repent. Repent. Confess that you think your way is better than his way, that your thoughts are higher than his thoughts. And as you start to say those words out loud, will you finish the sentence? Or will God shut your mouth and speak to your mind and heart? Do you have an obedience problem? Confess. Repent. Believe, engage. So, those are the three headings I have for us today. Some parting questions that you can hate me for later. Number one, do you regularly read God's word? Do you regularly hear God's word? Do you live in light of what you read? Does what you read change or encourage how you think or how you behave? Are you unconcerned with how the word of truth should inform your actions, how it should inform your decisions? Do you embrace the opportunity to act upon what you have seen and heard in the word of truth? Be comfortable saying, all I know is, and repeat the gospel. Don't stay there, but it's perfectly fine to start there. Do you prepare your heart, your body, your circumstances to be more ready, more able, more receiving of God's word? Do you shape your life around God's voice? What time do you go to bed on a Saturday night? Why? How rushed is your Sunday morning? Why? Do you expect God to overcome every obstacle that you callously create or foolishly allow to remain in the general schedule of your life? Y'all, many Christians want to constantly learn the new things, the next things, the higher things. It's not always bad. But what if instead we focused on putting into practice those things we have seen, we have heard, and we have learned? Or do we, by our lifestyle, roll our eyes at God's word, trying to endure the lecture that he has for us day after day after day? That's danger. That's folly. Has God's counsel ever proved untrue? Untrustworthy? Has planning your rebellion ever directly blessed you? Has rejecting God's voice ever proved wise? Has denying his calling or his counsel ever brought you lasting peace? So then, what's the solution? Repentance, faith, obedience. Do you really expect to graduate from those? You have nothing left to repent for? You have nothing left to trust God with as your life unfolds? There's no new area or new place or new way for you to trust God and obey his commands. Live in light of his gracious mercy. Y'all, you don't get to graduate from that until you see him face to face. And then you live in the perfect form of that evermore. But while it is day, we work, listening and living. Now, do we do this to get favor from God, or do you have it? Do you have the favor of God because your life is defined, source and substance, by Jesus Christ? By his righteous life, by his atoning death, by his glorious resurrection and his exaltation, which is taking place right now, not just here in this room or here in your hearts, but everywhere in the cosmos. Jesus is redeeming and transforming and preparing us for his return, that we would live in that glorious perfection evermore. Well, how do we get in on that? Repentant faith that spurns us to new obedience. Holy Spirit empowered obedience. Can a brother get an amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are the one who makes us teachable, that you are the one who delights to transform your people, that you do not leave us as you find us. Lord, we are grateful for the gospel. We are grateful for your power at work in us, for us, through us, as we engage in serving you, not just for a couple of hours once a week, but even with chainsaws. Every day, in every calling that you have for our lives, protect us from apathy or drift. Protect us from skepticism or rebuttal. And Lord, help us to confess all the more that we believe, asking you to help us in our unbelief, that we would be, above all else, students of yours, teachable of your ways, your perfections, and your calling upon our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for your love and loyalty. We deserve neither and require both. It's in your name that we pray.